Let's just pray for a moment. Dear Lord, I pray that I will get out of your way this morning so that you can bring to this church the message you want us to hear. Amen. Just very briefly, for anyone who doesn't know me, my name is Jane McBride. I've been a member of St. Paul's Tavurin for 15 years, and I'm currently training for ordained ministry in St. Paul's sister church in Leuven, the Anglican Church of St. Martha and St. Mary's. So that's who I am. Now, the title of this sermon, is in our sermon series on Colossians, is Perfect in Christ. And I wonder if anybody would be prepared to admit to an interest in the musicals and tell me about this next slide. So first of all, who is she? And what's she doing up there? There we are. Her calling card was practically perfect in every way. Now, Mary Poppins, very confident in her abilities. Not sure many of us would really have the chutzpah to describe ourselves as practically perfect in every way. This word perfect, as Simon has said, it's not always translated perfect. It's sometimes translated as mature, and you'll have seen that on the screen. But the writer of the epistle is basically reminding the church leaders of their responsibility to teach the congregations and to build them up to full maturity or perfection in Christ. And the reason for doing this is so that you won't be duped or deceived by false teaching. Now, unfortunately, the writer uses the word we, so I think we can't really sit back and leave it all up to Simon. We have to get involved. And my understanding is that it's up to all of us. I'm a student of theology these days. And I thought I would give you the benefit of some of my little knowledge that I've acquired so far. I'm studying Greek and Hebrew, among other things, and it's not that I'm wanting to show off or anything, but I wanted to share with you an insight I had in the middle of the night, as these insights sometimes come to us, about this Greek word, teleion, which is this contested word. It can be perfect, mature, whatever you wish. And the exciting thing about it is that it comes from the same root as this next word, tetelestai. Tetelestai, excitingly, is the last word, the Greek for the last word, that Jesus spoke from the cross. Now, as you can see on the bottom there, we need at least three words to translate it into English. We often say it is accomplished, it is finished, it is done. It is fulfilled, it is completed. And so you can see how rich the sense of that word, teleion, mature, perfect, is. It's got the sense of doing absolutely everything that could possibly be done so that there's nothing left to do. Well, what a powerful challenge that is for anybody involved in preaching or teaching or leading the church. And what a powerful challenge for all of us as we try to build one another up in ways which mean that eventually there will be absolutely nothing left to do, because we will have completed our work in the same way and to the same extent as Jesus. Jesus, who did everything he had to do to ensure our salvation. And isn't it also hugely reassuring that all the little things that we can accomplish in our lives are bathed in the light of Christ's great and final accomplishment? Now, the rest of the text is quite complex, but it's very encouraging. And I thought I'd just pick a couple of points out and ask you to hold on tight with me for the next 5 minutes or so and see if we can unravel a couple of these things together. Now, doesn't it sound rather puzzling to you that the writer says he wants to fill up in his flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions? How can there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? We've just heard Jesus said, tetelestai. He accomplished absolutely everything he needed to, involving afflictions and suffering. So that's the first puzzle. And then we get to this big secret, the mystery revealed. It's like he's giving us a bit of a drum roll, and he's saying that this is a secret that has been hidden from previous generations and has only now, at the time of writing, been made available to God's people. But what could it be? It's like that point on Strictly Come Dancing or whatever, where they're, you know, they're in the dance off and they're waiting for who's it going to be, who's the light going to shine on. It's a big secret. And he eventually gets around to telling us that this secret is a person. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It sounds absolutely wonderful. But what does it mean? Well, if I've learned anything in the years that I've been studying theology, it is that the key to making any of these passages applicable to us in a way that will make a difference on a day-to-day basis to our lives is what the BBC calls location, 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 or context, context, context. And so we have to have a look at the context of this epistle. The writer is an educated Jew. He's steeped in the study of what we call the Old Testament, but which Bess and I have now learned to call the Hebrew Bible. And one Jewish view is that there are sufferings which will precede and will not be completed until the end times. The writer also refers to these in other places as messianic woes. That's one thing that could mean. Another thing it could mean is that the writer is expressing his desire to suffer instead of the church. So you've got this young, fledgling church in Colossae, and there's persecution, and it's as if the writer is trying to draw the enemy's fire onto himself. And then the third possible thing it could mean that I discovered is an idea that we talk about a lot, and that we talked about earlier in our memory verse, which is the church is the body of Christ. What happens to Christ happens to the church. And so suffering is ongoing for the church, the body of Christ. All of us as Christians share in Christ's sufferings. So what about Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, something I embarked upon when I began to explore my vocation to the priesthood was Ignatian spirituality from Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. And an Ignatian way into the Bible is for us to put ourselves into the story. We did this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the epistles being written to the church in Tervuren. But who's writing epistles to the churches these days? Would the equivalent be a blog, perhaps? And who do we have on the front line, suffering for the gospel on behalf of the church, asking for prayers, encouraging us to hold fast, embodying the truth of the mystery revealed, Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, what about this man? You may not all know him, but I encourage you to go home and Google him. He's quite an eccentric, but he's a remarkable person. His name is Canon Andrew White, a.k.a. the Vicar of Baghdad. And I first came across him with some of you when we went as a church to Spring Harvest a few years ago. We went to Skegness, and he was beamed into the big top with the following message: take risks for the gospel. Alan, is it possible to put Canon White back up? Yeah. Canon White has multiple sclerosis, and he's working on interfaith dialogue. His life is in constant danger, and he frequently sees large numbers of his congregation murdered or fleeing as refugees. His blog is inspirational, and this is what he had to say recently. It's his message to the church in the West. You could call it the letter to the Tervurenites. Just the other day, I was with a grandmother and her granddaughter. The 15-year-old had come home and found both parents and her four brothers shot dead on the floor. At first, all we could do was hold her and cry with her. We started to provide for her, and then one day we got a little smile from her. Gradually, she became ours. Her grandmother cried so hard and said she had prayed and prayed that God would send somebody to see them. And then we arrived, as if from heaven. You helped us get there. Please, will you help us to keep going to them and to many other people? One little girl just ran up to me and held me tight and told me over and over again that I had poured the water on her. Whenever I see her, she's holding the picture of me baptizing her. When the family fled the ISIS terrorists, all they took with them was the picture of me marrying the parents and baptizing Myrna. And Canon Andrew writes to us this very week. He says, our key message has once again been from Romans 8, 16 to 17. Heirs, suffering, and glory. We are heirs of God who have suffered and know his glory. Now that is good. I've quoted that because I think it reminds us that the church is the body of a resurrected, but also of a crucified Messiah. And that Christian life in the world, unsurprisingly therefore, involves suffering. Many of us here today are suffering in body, in mind, and in spirit. We're anxious. We have pain. We struggle, but we are not alone. Please hear me. I am absolutely not saying that Canon Andrew White's words have the authority of a biblically inspired text. I'm quoting him as an example of how our biblical text can still resonate for us today as Christ in you, the hope of glory, is real and is being lived out in the world around us. Canon White could quite easily have written the last few verses of today's reading. I hope he would find us firm in the faith and disciplined, because we're trying very hard to be. It's why we come here every week. It's why we study the Bible. It's why we pray. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is what inspires our kind words, our unselfish actions, and it's what gives us the feelings of dissatisfaction when we know we haven't lived up to that hope. Most importantly, it's what keeps us going, keeps us believing that our suffering, like that of Christ, is headed somewhere. It is not for nothing. If Christ is in us, the hope of glory, then even in the midst of our sufferings, there is reason to believe that the time is coming when we too can say with Jesus, tetelestai, it is accomplished, and when we can be presented perfect and mature in Christ. Amen.